One of the incredible blessings and privileges of being an evangelist is you get to do a lot of traveling. And I have flown 1.5 miles and I have driven 1.5 miles. So I've seen a lot of the world and a lot of the country. And it's just been a real joy to get to do that. And a lot of times my wife will get to go with me. A couple summers ago, we were out in Washington State. I love to preach to teenagers, and I spent the last 30 years doing that, and I do a lot of camps every summer. I preach to teenagers in camp settings, usually all summer long, and we were doing a camp called Camp Northwest, and it's the southern part of Washington State, right off of I-5 there. And my wife and I were at this camp, and sometimes I'm a little spontaneous, and so I said, you know, because we, one time before, we tried to go see Mount St. Helens, and we couldn't get there because there was too much snow. And so we got turned back. And so I said, let's go see Mount St. Helens. And it was summertime, so snow wasn't going to be much of an issue. So we jumped in the car, a little car that we were using of some friends of ours, and we drove to Mount St. Helens, and we drove to a place called Johnston's Ridge Observatory. And we got up there and we did the typical touristy thing. You know, you're kind of stunned as you're coming up to it and seeing the landscape. And then you get in, you read the walls. You know, we're walking around and reading all the walls and all the different things. And then you go watch a movie. They've got this really beautiful movie theater. And so we went in and sat down. And during that movie, they show you several of those taped footages of Mount St. Helens erupting, and of course you know that a number of people died in that eruption, and several of those things were able to be salvaged, and you see over and over and over. And let me tell you, it is stunning when 1,300 feet of a mountain go from the top to the bottom in 28 seconds. That's stunning. And we sat there kind of in awe, and the most amazing thing about the movie is the last thing they do is they show you Mount St. Helens as it was. And then the lights kind of come up, and these big red curtains begin to part, and the screen begins to go up. And 5-story windows, you see Mount St. Helens as it is now. Do you understand that that valley that runs along that mountain scenario there, that Mount St. Helens area, is now anywhere from 600 feet down to 200 feet buried for a 55-mile distance? There's a little lake just north of Mount St. Helens that had beautiful camps, wonderful, large homes that is now 400 feet buried under rubble. As you look around Johnston's Ridge, that is the very first place that the pyroclastic flow hit. It is so hot and there is no oxygen. It was incapable for the trees to burn. They are permanently petrified, instantly petrified all over the landscape. There are massive 20 and 30 and 50 and 100 ton rocks that were hurled, and they were called hummocks, and permanently embedded, totally different kind of stone and rock, now permanently embedded in Johnston's Ridge, stand out like a sore thumb. They said that the explosion of Mount St. Helens was equivalent to 400 million tons of TNT, or 20,000 Hiroshimas. Let the weight of that sink for just a moment. The bottom line is, as we looked around the landscape, what we noticed is that the landscape has changed forever. It was so incredibly impacted. Now, what is that for us? Here's the thing, friends. The gospel changes everything. It changes everything. The power of God in the gospel changes everything in the life. It is an amazing reality, and the landscape of the life can no longer be the same once the explosion of the gospel occurs. If I was to give a description of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, I would say this: the power of the gospel changes everything. As a matter of fact, Paul keys in on three incredible things that the gospel changes, I believe, in chapter 1 of Thessalonians as he reflects upon it. Let's look down at this text and try to unpack just a little bit of what God is saying. And again, in these 10 verses, in one message, it will be very difficult for us to cover everything. We'll only be doing some highlights, some overview, an introduction, if you would, because there is just too much here. But as you look down at it, we find in verse number 1, Paul gives the address of the church. I love this. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the address of the church. The church is not a building. The church is a people. And the address of the church is in God and in Christ. That is the address of the church worldwide, visible and invisible. And then in verse number 2, he says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, constantly mentioning in our prayers." Look at verse 3, remembering. Something had really captured the imagination, the heart, the focus of Paul. He could not get it out of his mind. He never got over it. He never got tired of watching the explosion of the gospel and seeing the landscape change. It was to him such an incredible reality. He loved seeing people come to Christ. Remembering, what was it that Paul was remembering? And when you begin to look at this, what does the gospel change? Well, it changes everything. What are the three things Paul focuses on in this text? First of all, the gospel changes the inner man. Can I tell you that there has been in many corners of the American church a kind of gospel that is from the outside in? Hello? They want you to look right, and they want you to dress right, and they want you to have all kinds of behavioristic realities. And if you can fit into that paradigm, then bless God, you must be a part of the kingdom. Well, my friends, the truth of it is, as the Pharisees very clearly tell us, that you can do many things externally and have nothing of the gospel in your heart whatsoever. And Paul says the gospel is so incredibly powerful that it reaches down into the very core of the heart of man and transforms the landscape of the inner man forever. And the process of transforming grace begins that we now call sanctification. Well, what does the gospel change on the inside? Let's see what Paul says. He says, remembering before our God, the Father, your work of what? Work of faith. These people were expending energy, but the energy that was being expended was stuff that was of the gospel. They were living out the gospel. They were consumed with the gospel. There was a transformation of the character and nature. Let me just put it to you in one sense this morning. What is one of the most important words to every human being alive? There is one word that is really important, and we could, you know, you could define this many different ways, but you'll understand in a minute when I say this. It is the word M-O-N-E-Y. Let me ask you a question. How many of you in here are concerned about money? Just hold your, it's a concern for us. Well, let me ask you a question. What drives most people who do not know Jesus Christ? Money. What is their life about? Money. What do they wake up and do? They're trying to find ways to get more what? Money. Their purpose of existence is literally stuff and money and all that goes with that and all of the pleasuring of themselves that they can gain from money. And in a very real sense, one of the most amazing things is, do you understand that first century Romans were really no different than we are today? One of the greatest books I read on the entire concept of postmodernism was by a guy by the name of Jean Edward Veith. It's called The Manual for Postmodern Living. And in that book, he makes an interesting assessment. He says, we do not tend to realize that a first century Roman and a modern American are actually identical, save technology. Their thinking processes are almost identical. What drives us is the same thing that drove them. Their purpose for life was to literally comfort themselves, make money. That was the purpose for existence. Paul says, the gospel is so powerful that it can literally change the purpose of existence, why you are here, what you are going to accomplish. Now, their lives and their energies were about the gospel. Now their work was out of their faith. Now their character was being rewritten and transformed because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It had totally reset defaults. It was a new creation. God was on the move, changing them, not from the outside in, but from the inside out. And it is a lifelong process of transforming grace. Day in, day out, changing and transforming. But Paul said, not only does it change purpose, he said, secondly, it changes passions. Look what he says. Work of faith and labor of what? Now, how many of you will be honest and you've ever been selfish? I got a both hands and a foot. I'd put the other one up, but it's messy. Well, guess what? You know what drove first century Romans? Same thing that drives us. Peoples is peoples. Nothing has changed. People are still about me, myself, I. How can I use you? How can I get more? How can I be the one? It is a self-reality. How many of you have ever seen selfishness in America? You ever seen that going on? To go on a daily basis, it is a reality for us. Selfishness is the way of life. People tend to just be selfish. And Paul said something has so radically been transformed because of the explosion of the gospel that now you people who once were bent on getting for yourself and loving yourself and gratifying yourself and pleasuring yourself, he said, now you are giving your lives away and you are living in a mode of slavery and servanthood of Jesus Christ, and now your life is about God and about others. My friends, only the gospel can do that. Only the gospel can bring about that incredible transformation of heart. And Paul says, that's what I have seen. So there is a changing of purpose, changing of passions. Number three, there is a change of perseverance. It's very interesting. Paul says, work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. The word steadfastness, patience, is a word which is very interesting. It means to remain under and to stay put rather than running. It's a military word in context. It means to not abandon your post. To stay put. even when things are incredibly difficult. Now, you've got to understand the mindset before this really makes any sense to you. Some theologians and historians have said that in the Roman paradigm, there were as many as 30,000 gods. I'm going to let the weight of that sink for a moment. As a matter of fact, do you know what the number one economic driving force of all of the economic regions was in Rome? The sale of what? Idols. As a matter of fact, do you remember in this very city of Thessalonica, because Paul preached the gospel, so many people got saved and converted? What dropped? The sale of idols. You want to make people mad? Touch the economy. Hello? You touch the economy, people get ripped. And they wanted Paul's head on a platter. They wanted this guy executed because he preached and he impacted the undergirding of the entire economic foundation, which was the sale of idols. They sold idols in every shape and size. They sold big ones. They sold little ones. They sold travel ones. They sold idols for every occasion, every incredibly bizarre kind of shape and size. And so here you have a Roman. You walk up to that Roman, you stick a spear in his throat. You say, "You abandon that idol hanging on your belt or I'll drive this through your throat." You know what that Roman would do? Why? He's got 29,999 to take its place, and if that God wasn't big enough to help me, then I'm going to find another one. You see, he would not suffer over the lack of ability for an idol. But here's the difference. Paul said, "You people have experienced the exploding of the gospel, and guess what the result was? Persecution." And they were getting spears stuck in their throat. And they were getting told, "You will abandon this Jesus of Nazareth or we will execute you." And guess what they weren't doing? They weren't abandoning the post. They stayed put. Only the gospel exploding in the heart can accomplish that kind of resolve. And that kind of abandonment. Only the gospel can change the inner man on such a level to produce that kind of love and grace and patience, my friends. Paul said the gospel changes the inner man. Then he says one last thing here. As we go through, excuse me, well, I'm going to move on from that because it isn't essential to our talk this morning. The gospel changes the inner man. Secondly, the gospel changes the outer man. Let me ask you a question. Can you see the gospel externally? Yes or no? When someone comes to Christ, can you begin to see the effects of it? Now, what if this morning I was late getting here to the service? And I came in late and you guys have already started and Pastor Brian was wondering, oh, I wonder where he is and I don't know. And I came running in and I finally got up to preach and I said, "You people are going to have to forgive me. On my way here, I was walking on the road out here and I got hit by a truck. The thing just ran me over. Would you believe me? If I got hit by a truck, would there be any evidence of it? I'd be in several pieces. I wouldn't be standing up walking. I would be having a lot of different issues going on." You see, my friends, part of the reality that we have sometimes downplayed in modern era is what I believe is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I believe comes from Nicholas of Antioch. It was an understanding of the gospel that you can make a profession of faith, but nothing ever has to change in the reality of your life. And my friends, I believe that America is filled with the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. There are many people who say, oh yes, I have been saved. Yes, I know the Lord. But you have never seen any evidence of the gospel. Can I tell you, I was a very frustrated young man in the ministry because the very first place I went to be in ministry was in Nashville, Tennessee. You know what really made me mad? Everybody in Nashville was saved. I'd knock on a door and I'd say, hey, do you know the Lord? Oh, you bet I know the Lord. Guy standing there, big old can of beer in his hand. You bet I know the Lord. I'm a deacon down at the Baptist church. I engaged sodomites who informed me that they knew Jesus. I engaged people that were living in open immorality and adultery, and they told me, oh yeah, they knew the Lord. I mean, I talked to all different kinds of men, and oh yeah, they all know the Lord. Everybody knew the Lord. So you know what I did? I changed my tactics. I started asking people, does the Lord know you? I got some of the strangest looks out of people. I'd say, hey, does the Lord know you? And they would go, what? I say, I took my Bible and I turned to Matthew chapter 7. In that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in thy name? Do you know, my friends, there are preachers that are going to go to the lake of fire for time without end. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in thy name? In thy name, cast out devils. There are people that have done all kinds of bizarre things. Casting out devils, doing all kinds of things like that. In thy name, do many marvelous works. You know the problem? It's the wrong question. I stopped asking people, does the Lord know you? And I'm not going to ask you this morning, does the Lord know you? I'm going to ask you, or do you know the Lord? I'm going to ask you, does the Lord know you? Because that is the right question. You know what Jesus' end statement is in that text? He says, I will profess to them, depart from me. I never knew you. Does the Lord know you? And we find there are many people that claim Christ. They talk in religious terms. But they have never experienced the transforming reality of the gospel. Because my friends, when you do come to Christ, people have said, well, Brother Kevin, aren't you saying that there's no room for backsliding? Oh, there's room for some backsliding realities, and I find it in Mark chapter 4. And by the way, in Mark chapter 4, I only believe one of those grounds is converted. I believe the first three are not converted at all, even though two of them give evidence of being incredibly religious for a period of time. Well, you say, well, then where's the struggle of the Christian life? Jesus answers the question at the very end when he said that all genuine believers produce fruit. Some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. There is the sanctificational struggle in the text. And oh, dear friends, if you're in Christ, your life begins to be transformed in a way that people will begin to notice. They'll begin to sense. They'll begin to discern that there has been a change. That's exactly what happens. Look at the text. The Bible tells us down here, and by the way, I love verse 5, because our gospel came not in word only, but in what? In what? Okay, now, that was very weak. The word power is a very powerful word. I need to hear it powerfully. It came in what? Power! The gospel came in power! And then look at the reality of what happens in the text. Excuse me. He says, I gotta find back here, because our gospel came not in you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. You know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. I want to ask you a question. Have the gospel exploded in the life of Paul? Could you discern that the gospel had changed the inner man? Could you see the transformational process in the outer man? You began to see an incredible difference in the life of Paul. And Paul says that is exactly what is happening. He said, you became imitators of us. You were experiencing the transforming grace of God and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but also your faith to God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Paul says there is a very clear reality that the gospel has exploded, because it is visible, it is verbal, it is verifiable. First of all, the gospel was visible. People began to understand that these were no longer the same people. That's why there was a riot. That's why there was an incredible persecution that began to stir, because it was very obvious and apparent that something was now different. And it made people angry. The gospel always makes certain people angry, and the gospel made them angry because the money was touched, the economy was impacted, and there was an incredible struggle. And you could see it was visible. People knew it. The gospel was visible. Secondly, it was verbal. I love this. Paul uses the term echoes forth, sounds out, and it just kept going out. And what is amazing is these brand new believers covered the region. If you kind of get into the heart of Paul, you realize that Paul sometimes has a real dry wit and a dry humor. And this statement is actually one of those statements. Because what does Paul do everywhere he goes? He preaches the gospel. So Paul is run out of town of the city of Thessalonica. He goes straight south to Corinth and Athens. Well, so what does Paul do? He goes and he's finding places and he is preaching the gospel. You know what's happening while Paul goes and preaches the gospel? People stop him mid-sentence and say, oh, we've already heard this. What? Yeah, those people from Thessalonica came and they told us all about Jesus. Paul goes to another city and he starts telling them about Jesus and the gospel. And they say, oh, I already heard this. So in a kind of a very dry-witted sense, Paul says, hey, leave some for me. Because he said, I don't have anything to do. I don't need to say anything, because you guys have literally saturated the region with the gospel. Can I ask you a very simple question? When you stand before Jesus, will you be able to say that you saturated your Jerusalem with the gospel? Because you look like these believers. Just stop and let the weight of that filter into your heart, because it's a biblical responsibility. This is how the church ought to look. And Paul says the gospel is verbal, the gospel is visible, and lastly, the gospel is verifiable. How do you know that they genuinely came to God through Christ? Paul says, you turned to God from idols. My friend, can I tell you something? You cannot come in broken repentance to Jesus Christ and continue to love your sin. They are mutually exclusive. I did not say you don't struggle over sin. I didn't say you don't wrestle deeply with it. I didn't say you don't cave in and give in and have moments where you lapse in. But my friend, listen to me. You cannot say, oh, I love Jesus, and live a life of abandon to your sin. You know that the gospel has genuinely exploded when there is a turning to God from sin. Again, I'm never saying that we don't struggle with sin, but I am saying there is a reality of victory in the heart of a believer, and there is access to victory because Paul says, no temptation has taken us, but such as is common to man. We all understand temptation, but God is faithful, who doesn't suffer to be tempted above your able, but with every temptation provides what? A way of escape. Romans 6. Oh my! We identify with Christ because in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection, there is now real freedom. Reckon it to be so. Count it so. Go ahead and write the check because the money's in the account. You can live a godly, righteous life because of Christ and the gospel. And so Paul says, the gospel changes the outer man. It is something that can be seen, visible, verbal, verifiable. And then one last thing this morning and we're done. Can you take a couple more minutes, class? Are you okay? I don't want to bore you to death here. Here we go. The last thing the gospel changes, it changes the end of man. Changes the inner man. Changes the outer man, and then changes the inner man. Look at the last verse of the text where Paul clues in on this. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the what? What? Wrath. Now, I did this with young people last night, so young people, forgive me. I'm going to reemphasize it again this morning. God has ever only had one response to sin. What is God's one and only response to sin? By the way, the hint is it's one of the last words in the text that we just read. What's God's one and only response to sin? Wrath. God has no other response to sin. That is the only response that God has to sin is wrath, judgment. By His very nature of purity, by His very nature holy, by His very transcendent reality, God can do no other to sin but judge it. He must judge it. He cannot excuse it. He cannot wink at it. He cannot pretend it doesn't exist. His very nature demands that sin be executed with wrath. There is no other response to sin that God has. Now, wait a minute. Everybody in this room was born a sinner. Matter of fact, you learned that in the book of Romans, didn't you? What's Romans 1? What's the essence of Romans 1? Somebody tell me. You're a sinner. What about Romans 2? Even if you're religious, you're still a sinner. Romans chapter 3. Just in case you might have misunderstood me, if you are breathing, have a pulse, and alive on planet Earth, you're a sinner. You were born a sinner. I said to this young people last night, question, did anybody ever have to teach you how to sin? Did you go to lying class when you were a kid? To learn how to lie. Now, somebody might have taught you to do it more effectively, but nobody had to teach you how to lie. Nobody had to teach you how to steal. Nobody ever taught me to steal. I remember at the age of five, the first time I remember stealing, I was with my dad. This was back before seatbelts, and so I'm standing next to him in the Thunderbird, and we drive to this junk shop, and we get out, and I walk in, and I'm in there playing. There was this box of these little metal things. And I said, "Dad, can I have a bag of these? I want some metal things." They're just little metal, you know, things, and I just wanted them, you know, they were kind of cool, felt really cool, little round kind of things. And my dad said, "Absolutely not." So he turned his back and I stuffed my pockets full of them. And I'm standing next to my dad in the Thunderbird and I'm playing with those things in my pocket, and a few of them dropped out. And my dad looked down and saw those, and he applied the Board of Education to the seat of understanding. Shared a few devotional thoughts with me at that point. So nobody had to teach me how to do that. That came naturally. Nobody had to teach me how to get mad at my sister. Nobody had to teach me how to do any of those things. Because whatever the Bible said, whatever God's truth was, whatever His law was, I was the exact opposite in the nature of my heart. Now, people misunderstand depravity, because depravity does not mean you're as bad as you can be. That, you know, don't misunderstand. People say, "Well, how can you say that my dear, you know, grandmother, you know, who never got saved, but, you know, she wasn't that." Don't misunderstand depravity. Does not mean you're as bad as you can be, but every motive of your heart is corrupted to the core. And even if you do things that seem like they're for others, it has a self-bent motive. Depravity of the heart. And so we are born sinners. Question, what's God's one and only response to sin? Wrath. So if we're sinners and God only responds to sin with wrath, my friends, that is a problem. Because if you think God is going to overlook your sin, if you think He's going to excuse your sin, you do not understand the God of the Bible. You have created some kind of a fairy tale God. You have created some kind of a God in your own mind that you want to use as your God. But the God of the Bible has only one response to sin. Well, see, these Thessalonian believers came to understand the gospel. And you say, what is the essence? Here is the essence. What is this gospel that explodes? The essence of it is this. Just what we heard this morning in the identification with Christ. We are sinners separated from God because of our sin. God has only one response, and that is wrath and judgment. Say, "Kevin, how can I avoid the wrath and judgment?" 2 Corinthians 5:21, "And He, God, made Him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin." Why? "That I might be made the righteousness of God in Christ." You know what God did? He took your sin and my sin, if you're here in Christ, and put it on Jesus. You know one of the most amazing things? Anybody remember Isaac? Isaac and Abraham are walking along and they're going to Mount Moriah. And Isaac's not dumb. Isaac says, you gotta see the wheel spinning. Dad, we have the wood. And Dad, we have the fire. But Dad... we don't have a sacrifice. What? I kind of don't get this here. And what does Abraham say? God will provide Himself a lamb. Now, what happens on that mountain is an incredible picture. But do you understand that Isaac's question hung in the air for a very long time, until John the Baptist turned and said, "Behold, God's Lamb." And God took His Lamb, His only begotten Son, born of a virgin, born all God, all man, no sin. And God put him on the cross for one reason. To transfer my sin, my shame, my guilt to him. God has one response to sin, my friends. And do you know what God did? He pulled the sword out of its sheath. And he executed with the full force of his infinite wrath, his own son. So if you think today, well, I'm saved, God's wrath, I'm going to miss it, and God never had to expend that wrath. No, you don't understand. That's why Jesus went to the cross, was to take my place and to absorb the infinite wrath of God in my place, in my stead. That's why we call it the substitutionary atonement. Christ bore the wrath of God in my place. Oh, my friends. If that does not cause your heart to simply melt in joyous praise, something is desperately wrong. That Christ would go in your place to absorb the wrath of God. As a matter of fact, I love what Paul says in the text, whom he raised from the dead. You know why the resurrection is so incredibly important theologically? Because it is the capstone of the gospel. How do you know that God's holy wrath was satisfied? Because he raised him from the dead. And oh, my friends, if you're here today without Christ, can I tell you in Christ's stead, can I invite you to come in broken repentance to the gospel of Christ? And you know what he will do? He will take your sin and give you his righteousness. See, how do we respond to a message like this? Well, if you're lost, I would invite you to come and be saved. If you are here today in Christ, you know what I would suggest you do? You find some time a little later today, or even after the service over at the prayer area, if you just want to get alone with God, get on your face and just cry out in overwhelming praise, Lord, thank you again. Our life ought to be endless praise because of the power, the potency, and the transforming reality of the gospel. It changes everything. And it continues to change it for the rest of your life. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. The worship team is going to be coming back in just a moment, just before they do. I just want to say, if you're here, my friend, without Christ, right over here to my right, to your left, there's a little place called the prayer room. If you've got some questions about the gospel, you'd like to get some questions answered, there's some things maybe that you don't understand, you are here among friends, and we would love the opportunity and privilege to talk with you about Christ. No one's going to force you into making some kind of a decision. We would simply love to talk with you about the gospel. If you've got some questions, we'd love to answer them. So we'll be available over here, ready and waiting. If you would like to just make your way over, someone will be ready. If you would just like to express your praise and adoration, take some time to do that, you're welcome to respond as the Spirit of God has drawn you. But this morning, respond to the grace of God in Christ as the team finishes our service and ministers to us.